Please turn in your Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 6. And I'm reading from verses 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's a very simple passage, and you on your own could break it up into small parts to see how logically it goes from one thing to another in a wonderful passage that I've titled, God Tells You What to Do with Your Money. Your desire, love, and use of money occupies most of your life. As a child, I was taught what was part of a nursery rhyme: money makes the mare go. It's not talking about horse races. It's talking about money being crucial. And because money is so crucial for your earthly life, God has a lot to tell you about this. God thinks money has such importance and power over you that He gives more teaching in His Word on it than on heaven. Our last few sermons in the first book of Timothy, chapter 6, had much on this subject, so brief review will help set the context for today. Turn to chapter 6 and look at the first two verses, which speak of how to honor and ensure the benefit of your believing or unbelieving owners at work, rather than just enhancing your career and monetary growth. The next few verses, 3 to 5, point out that those teaching otherwise than this teaching are fake, divisive, and motivated by ungodly attitudes for their personal gain. In the next verses, 6 to 8, underlined for us is the fact that godliness is linked closely to contentment with the basic necessities of life. If you have them, to live content. Verses 9 and 10 make very clear that the desire to be rich will, like a trap, lead to many senseless and harmful desires. And the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which includes forsaking Jesus Christ and piercing yourself with self-inflicted painful regrets and possible eternal destruction. And then finally, last week, we looked at verses 11 to 16. There, Timothy and you too are warned to flee the desire for riches and the love of money. Instead, pursue the six things that make for godliness. The charge given in that passage was to fight the good fight of the faith, to cling to the values of the eternal life, to which Timothy gave public testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself had made the same testimony before Pilate. And who is He? The Lord Jesus. But the blessed, sovereign, immortal, unapproachable King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom belongs honor and eternal dominion. With that as the context, we now turn to verses 17, 18, and 19. The first thing we look at in verse 17 is that God tells you what you should not do. Most of you have grown in your careers. So I have more than most people. You have more than you had as a child or when you first started working. So you are richer than before. The value of all your assets, home, vehicles, laptops, music systems, you know what you have. Add your paycheck and perks and it'll help you know your value, your worth. God is interested in all this more than you might want Him to be. So let's look at the first part of verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That text uses the phrase this present age, and this present age is about your life, this life on earth. There are two attitudes listed in that first part of verse 17 that you can have in your heart and mind, and it helps you to behave that way, those wrong attitudes, your attitudes to money in this life. Haughty is the word used, which spells out the first wrong attitude. Haughty means proud, high, or superior minded and arrogant. Now it may not be obvious to you, but if you look down on those who don't have what you can afford, if you are embarrassed or hide your background of growing up poor or from a lower status from a worldly perspective, God doesn't care. If you are anxious that your children don't ever suffer a want as you did growing up, you struggle with pride. Much of life is centered around money, upward mobility, affording better homes, cars, schools, a sense of achievement that at last you have money to live comfortably in a protective social bubble of the haves, while the have-nots get a little sympathetic acknowledgement or you give sometimes. All this can help you see that you are dealing with pride, and it may be subtle pride. Go back to the words in verse 17 and see the second wrong attitude. It is to set your hopes on money, your earning capacity, your education, skills for career growth and to earn more occupies most of your waking hours. You work honestly, earnestly and hard. God's word, however, and look at the verse 17, speaks of the uncertainty of riches. Riches and money are the sinking sands for placing your hopes on. You're building your life on the sand. The value of your money can decrease. Your capacity to earn it could be hit by an economic slowdown, health breakdown, or an accident. When you think of the word hopes, setting your hopes, that points to the future. You have future hopes, and they could all come crumbling down if anything bad happens. Your anxiety-driven insecurely saved funds for that elusive rainy day may not meet your increasing needs as health and other challenges come into your life. It has happened to so many just this past year. So instead of building your house on the sand, verse 17 goes on to say you can build your house, your life on the rock. Instead of hoping in the uncertainty of riches, you can put your hope fully on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the only rock on whom you will never collapse. The Bible here is warning you not to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Instead of putting your hopes on your money, place your hope and all your hopes actually in God. God alone richly provides. Your money doesn't richly provide. Only God richly provides everything. Whatever He provides, everything is for you to enjoy your life on earth. You can go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and find out more. So trust God and not money. The logical conclusion as you read this text is that however much you earn and save, there will always be something to worry about. You can sit back and enjoy life only if God is providing you everything. Don't just say those words, even my earnings is provided by God. Even the job is provided by God. You've got to really go deeper than that. You can sit back and enjoy life only if God is really providing you everything. Examine your life and stop being double-minded. You either put your trust in God and enjoy the life He provides, or hope in your uncertain riches and never be free from anxiety. So if you are anxious, then whatever you might say about grace of God, God provided, doesn't really make any sense. Jesus ended His Sermon on the Mount with these words, and you turn to that in Matthew chapter 7 verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You're building your life on the sand. When you feel a sense of pride in your earnings and set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, the storms will hit, and you and your family will collapse. Trust in God, the only solid rock. The psalmist experienced this. In Psalm 34 and verse 10, he said, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." In Psalm 37, and verse 25, he says, "I was young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread." Please don't let these be mere words you hear, repeat, memorize. You need to live by them. Oh, taste and see that these truths about God are true. not only does verse 17 in this passage tell us what God wants you not to do, verse 18, God tells you what you should do. Look at verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Obviously, the Bible and this verse does not condemn making or possessing money or being rich. It tells you what to do with your money. A lot can be done with your money instead of using it for yourself, your family, and your future security, that elusive rainy day. Look at verse 18 and count four things that God thinks you should do with your money, which will be a great investment for eternity in heaven. We'll come to that in the next part of this passage. So what's the first thing God wants you to do? He wants you to use your money to do good. See, they are to do good. This is different from good works, which is mentioned next. Doing good. What is it? Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It tells you what good things are which you can do with your money. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things and invest your money in these things. You know, Christians have always made great contributions to art and culture. The greatest musicians, artists, sculptors, thinkers, poets, writers have been Christians. Inculcate such love for culture, the arts, music, and other good things in yourself and your children, instead of being in that boring pressure and focus of passing exams to settle down to a self-absorbed life. Christians have been in the forefront of good things. On December 18th, 1955, our first president, Dr. Rajendra Prasad, said this, and I quote, "Remember, St. Thomas came to India when many of the countries of Europe had not yet become Christians. And so those Indians who trace their Christianity to him have a longer history and a higher ancestry than that of Christians of many of European countries. And it is really a matter of pride to us that it so happened." End quote. From the Thomas Christians of the first century to the 6th, 14th and 15th centuries, Christians in Western and Central India did much good. By the 19th century, Christians had spread all over India. Carey and his team not only translated the Bible, but in 1818 established a Bengali newspaper. His contribution to the economy, industry, judiciary, horticulture, trade and commerce, linguistics, and much more made him a man who did a lot of good things. What was his motivation? It was Christ. Christ alone. We move on to the good works, which is the second thing God wants you to do with your money. Look at the text. Be rich in good works. We are saved for good works. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus chapter 2 verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 3 verse 8, it says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus chapter 3 verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Stop living for yourself. Be rich in good works. All of you, there is not a single person in our church and among those who are listening to this message who should sit back and say, I can't do any good works. If you're not doing it, then you're not a Christian. You're saved to do good works, to be zealous, careful, devoted to good works. Christians have contributed humongously to charitable causes. Carey, with the help of his dear friend Raja Ram Mohan Roy, stopped the practice of sati, widow burning, one of the oldest orphanages founded in 1889 by Ramabai. Is close by and you should visit and understand its history. Non-Christians praise the Christian missionary zeal and imitate, at least they try to imitate that zeal, as well as imitate all the good things, good works, charitable works that Christians have done. Christians have uplifted all categories of peoples, established schools, rehabilitation centers, leprosy homes, orphanages, hospitals, dispensaries, colleges, vocational training centers, printing and visual media, social uplift programs, social development initiatives, and much more. Wilson College, 1832, Xavier's College, 1835, La Martinière's, 1836, Madras Christian College, 1837, St. Stephen's, 1881, are just a few centers of higher learning, together with the modern elementary school system that has been pioneered by Christians. Women's upliftment and education, the first printing presses, churning out educational and spiritual literature, medical clinics, centers, and hospitals are the good work of Christians. Just a few days ago, this week, a media house reported that the Christian Medical College, Vellore, established in 1900 by Ida Scudder, has done and contributed more than most institutions. And they mentioned four of their leading virologists, epidemiologists, and physicians and doctors who did so much to stem the tide of the coronavirus. COVID-19, much more than maybe any other institution. So be rich in good works. We have been, but are you? Don't sit on the achievements of somebody else. Engage yourself in good works, secretly, quietly, and together with others in the church. The third thing God tells us to use our money for is to be generous. Look at verse 18. Be generous. What does it mean? It simply means to be big-hearted. Give away a lot. Stop being stingy. Be open-handed in giving and spending for others. Are you the first to open your wallet and pay for things? The first to respond to needs when they are mentioned, the first to give sacrificially? Be generous. Christians are generous. That's how you examine yourself. Don't just think of some vague concept of holiness that you might have. And fourthly, God wants you to share. The text says it. Be ready to share. To share is to distribute, to divide. If I have one chapati, I can share at least one morsel of it, if not half. Distribute and divide what you have with others, giving them a portion of your resources. Well, the third thing was to be generous. This fourth thing God wants you to do with your money is to share a bit of it. Share. The third point I want to make from this passage, as we turn to verse 19, is this wonderful thing that God tells you what you can expect in the future when you do those four things with your money. First of all, you store up treasure for the future. Verse 19 reads this way, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. You have a good foundation for the future. For your children, for yourselves. When you occupy yourself in what God wants you to do with your life and your money, you gain two benefits. We're looking at the first one right now. You first store up treasure for yourself. That's what it says. Storing up treasure for themselves. And when you store up treasure for yourself, where are you storing it? We'll come to that. But you'll store up treasure for yourself which you will need and use in heaven. Jesus commanded you to lay up treasures in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6. I'm reading from verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up. Do not. That's a command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures in heaven. That means save up treasures in heaven. Put your money in the bank of heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, you're on your way to heaven, eternal heaven, to be with Jesus forever. And what if God calls you to go there today? How much have you saved up in the bank of heaven? How much will be waiting for you in your account in heaven? I hope you never thought that this laying up treasure in heaven is some vague, spiritual, allegorical stuff. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to do all the work. God was no longer doing that work in the garden. He used to come and meet with them. But it doesn't say he was gardening with them. God had finished his creation and handed the whole responsibility of the garden to these two. In the eternal state, you will be assigned work which will take all eternity to do. And maybe there will be varieties of work and transfers. We don't know the details. But with the millions of the saved ones there, you will have work to do. Then also, remember the Bible says there is no marrying and giving in marriage. So you will have to take care of yourself. Sorry, men. No mama and no wifey to bring you your water and wash your dishes. You have to take care of yourself. Your treasure in heaven, with the additional rewards minus the loss received at the believer's judgment. Remember the Bema seat of Christ? You will have it all there in heaven. For what? Obviously, it has to be used. But to make sure you know that rewards or loss is going to be given to you after you die, before you get into heaven. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, even verse 19 talked about putting your hope in Christ, laying a good foundation. See, if anyone has built on the foundation, if that work survives, he will receive a reward, which you will add to your treasures that you have saved up in the bank of heaven. Now verse 15, if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. So I don't know what that loss is and from where it will be deducted. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the treasure you have stored in heaven is the good foundation and the second benefit. Now, knowing all this, you better become smarter, spiritually smarter, than you are worldly wise. You know how you work out your existence here on earth and in your corporate existence. You're worldly wise. But you need to become spiritually smarter than you are worldly wise. Save up for your future in heaven. Lay up treasures in heaven. But you also look in verse 19 and see these words, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There is something that is truly life and something that is not truly life. So are you living the true life or the insipid, bland life? This text and the whole Bible exhorts you to take hold, grab, cling to that which is truly life. What is truly life? Let me start with marriage. Your marriage. Next to salvation, your marriage is most important. The sad reality is, even you, many Christians, forget this and so do not invest in that which is truly life in your marriage. Do you have a true biblical godly marriage? Most Christian couples would rather be out earning more money. Both start working. Even as soon as you're married, you don't have time for each other. You are so busy working. And then the weekend off gets utilized in so many things. Visiting parents, and of course church, and I mean, you may think it's all okay, you're not doing sinful things, but are you living true life that God intended for your marriage? Or are you earning enough money to pay off your EMIs? Ouch! So both are out earning more money than thinking through, really thinking through and choosing eternal values on which to build your marriage and home. Before you get children, you better have established values as husband and wife, as a couple. Those eternal values in your marriage, if chosen at the expense of money, even losing money, will then transfer to your children if God gives you the privilege of parenting. But sadly, even that is a forsaken idea among Christians. I don't know why you got married if you are postponing having children till you settle down, which basically means, do you have enough money to manage? And then one child is enough. I don't want two children. No, it's very expensive. It's all about the money. It's not about the eternal values. God created marriage for companionship, but also so that you will have children by His grace. and his provision. If you don't want children, why get married? But do you have eternal values established before God gives you children? Is money, or has money become more essential than living the God provided for life, that is truly life, in your marriage? No wonder there are so many broken homes. And even if it doesn't end in divorce, there are so many not so happy Christian marriages. From your godly or worldly marriage will mushroom all the rest of your worldly values that rob you of that which is truly life. Jesus came to give you that which is truly life. Turn to John 10 and verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Everyone and everything you hold on to that is not of Christ for a happy life, you think happy life, only takes away from your eternal life. Only Jesus gives that which is truly life, the abundant life which you are told here to take hold of. Grab it. Don't let it go. Cling to it. And this abundant, eternal, true life begins as soon as you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and continues as you get into heaven forever. In the same chapter, John 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them what? Eternal life. They will never perish, because it is God's life. God is eternal. And I give you eternal life. You will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Security, security. No anxiety. Do you have it? 100%. Having a great house, great clothes, and a well-toned, healthy body to fit into those wonderful clothes. Your degrees and status and being able to go places is not truly life. Wow! Makes people who hear you so jealous. Is that really life? The abundant and eternal life with spiritual values that prepares you for heaven is truly life. And God urges you, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. Take hold of that which is truly life. This life and the next life, and lay a foundation that is strong, unshakable, on the rock of Christ. You may live to be 70, or even 90, or 100, or you may die today. However long you live, what is that compared to infinity? Forever and ever and ever and ever without end. The eternal life lived out with no end in sight, forever. Are you investing for that few years on earth compared to the eternal in heaven? Even here on earth, you know, you will receive 100 times more than you ever give up for Christ. Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30. And when Jesus says it and adds, "Truly, I tell you," it is for sure the juiciest, most wonderful, But there's a sting attached to it. But it's a privilege to have that sting. Let me read this passage. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for me and the gospel. Notice, wife is not mentioned, husband is not mentioned. You don't leave your husband or wife. But if you've left all the rest, for me and the gospel, that's very important. For me and the gospel, not for the reason other than that, will fail to receive 100 times. How much? 100 times or as much in this present age. Underline that, in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Along with, see the sting, persecutions. And you know, you go through the book of Acts, every time they were persecuted or someone's head was chopped off, they thank God for the privilege of suffering for gospel's sake, for Christ and the gospel's sake. You will receive 100 times with persecutions in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Even that persecution will never rob you of that which is truly life here on earth and in the eternal state. In some funerals, even of born-again Christians, people have to be found, often persuaded to say a few good words about the dead. Even if they like to say it, most people usually say superficial stuff. After all, you know, the traditional thinking, you mustn't say anything bad about the dead. But turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 36, to see the example of Dorcas, who had been so full of good works, who had shared, who had done good things, laid a good foundation for this life and the next, lived truly good life. There was a queue formed. There was a queue formed waiting to show evidence of her stored wealth in heaven. See what she has done for me. So many widows. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Move on to verse 37. She became ill and died. Verse 38, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went to them. And then all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. At your funeral, what will people show and share? And testify. What evidence of your eternal wealth will be on display? Or will you be entering heaven and you'll stand at the bank in heaven and put in your withdrawal slip? Balance? Not much. So the question that I have to ask you is, are you really saved? Have you repented of your sins, turned to Christ? And then, if you confess that He is Lord and Savior of your life, what are you doing with your money? First of all, are you legally and gainfully employed? Then God wants you to be rich in good works, to do good, to share, and lay a foundation because you hope not in money, but put your trust in God, who gives you everything to enjoy. God richly bless you. Amen.